See something here. Yeah, let's try it. Okay. We have come to another section in the book of Nehemiah where the wall is now finished. That project is complete, and let's begin in chapter 6, verse 15, and read to chapter 7, verse 4. Of course, you can notice we're progressing in our study of Nehemiah. So let's read that passage. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Johanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened till the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards among them, among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. No houses had been rebuilt. Let us pray. Father, as we see a consolidation of the city of Jerusalem, the completion of the walls, we also see continued opposition. We can think about in our own time of advancement of the gospel. We can see times of victory, times of things going forward, as well as continued opposition that never stops. Pray that you would give us grace to have wisdom in handling these various things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, another date is set at the beginning of this section. The 25th day of the month of Elul, the date today, that today would be in October, 445 B.C., the precise day is debated. Nehemiah first spoke with King Artaxerxes when he was the cupbearer of the king in the month of Nisan, which is mid-March to mid-April in our calendar. 6 months had passed since he came to Jerusalem. During that time, a lot's happened. He inspected the broken down walls, motivated the people to build. He got the project started. He dealt with opposition from the neighboring peoples, organized defensive positions, and had difficulty inside the community itself. Been extremely busy months, and the actual construction on the wall took 52 days. Quite a feat because, you know, he had a large city wall, as well as clearing away the rubble of the old wall. Well, the completion of the wall was a victory of the plan and purpose of God for his people. This is not just the story of the building project in the ancient world. Observe Nehemiah's comment concerning response to the surrounding peoples in 6:16. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Some important points need to be remembered in this. First, the work was accomplished in spite of the opposition of the enemies. Many times the people of God seek to advance, they had spiritual opposition. Satan will oppose every move that advances the kingdom of God. The completion of the walls was a triumph of good over evil, the surrounding people, and a reestablishment of the city of God on earth, the ultimate Old Testament type of the heavenly city. Second, the completion of the work caused a great reversal of Israel's situation. The neighboring enemies tried to stop the construction and make God's people afraid. Now they became afraid. They realized that God was with the people in Jerusalem. Now there's no evidence that they came to any kind of real faith, but they did acknowledge that God was among the Jews in Jerusalem. This victory for the people of God caused there to be a sense of the majesty of God among their enemies. Derek Thomas comments, "We don't know whether any of Nehemiah's enemies were converted, but they were shaken by the events they witnessed in Jerusalem, enough to acknowledge that God was in the midst of the city." He said, "When God does a mighty work, unbelief trembles." Third, their enemies acknowledged that they had completed the work with the help of our God. It was their God, of course, people of Israel with our God. The people actually did the work. They cleared the rubble away. They prepared the stones. They built the wall. They are the ones that set up the defensive positions in case of military attack. However, it was God that was at work in and through them. And reflects an important truth concerning our Christian growth and anything we do in advancement in our Christian lives. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul is writing in the context of sanctification or our Christian growth. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We are to be engaged in the various avenues by which we grow, the means of grace. We are to be pursuing the things of God, of course, reading the Bible, praying, worshiping, all those things. But in verse 13, the sentence goes on, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We do things. We are engaged in praying, worshiping, studying, reading the Bible, all those things. But it is God who gives us the will and the desire and the ability to do them. In fact, an important prayer is even for God to give us more of the desire for those things, commonly called the means of grace. In our Christian growth, we apply ourselves. But the will and desire to do so comes from God. In our Christian lives, whatever we accomplish is ultimately has a twofold explanation. God is sovereignly in control and working things out in his providence, and he gives us the will and desire to do it. For example, the Westminster Confession in chapter 5, first article says, "God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the last, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." Jerry Packer comments, "God now acted in a way that put his own human agents in the shade. To use the biblical word, he visited his people, prompting their attention and making his presence felt among them in a way that had not been the case before. Moments of that kind, when minds and hearts are inundated and overwhelmed by the reality of God in His holiness and grace, belong to the history of most movements of spiritual advance. In days and weeks together of this experience, more therefore than just isolated moments belong to the history of those supreme visitations we call revivals. Nehemiah witnessed a spiritual revival in the summer and early fall of 445 BC. God had given his people success in the face of opposition and the difficulty of the task. It brought to the community a sense of God's presence and even brought that sense to his enemies, particularly in terms of the fear of God. A fourth point we see in this is that Nehemiah gives glory to God. Again in verse 16, he said, "For they perceived that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God." He doesn't say that work was accomplished because of my great wisdom and planning and the fact that I was a good leader and I was able to motivate the people. He did those things, and he was those things, but he recognizes ultimately it's all from God. Now think about the contrast of that with the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream in which he saw a large tree, and it's ultimately cut down, but the root remains. And he goes to Daniel for an interpretation of it, and Daniel tells him, "You're the tree, and you're going to be cut down until you acknowledge that heaven rules." And he gives him counsel to, you know, break off your pride and arrogance and those types of things. He doesn't. And in Daniel 4, 28 to 30, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Look at all the things I've done. It's to my glory. He was proud of his accomplishments and exalted himself. Text goes on, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whom he wills.'" And remember, that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of that time, he does acknowledge that God rules. Nehemiah did not exalt himself, he gave glory to God. James Montgomery Boyce points out that many people will pray and ask God to help them as they climb some ladder of success. However, if they reach that pinnacle, they forget about God and exalt themselves and their own achievements. Nehemiah didn't do that. He gave glory to God. And we need to remember this contrast. We work to accomplish various things for God in our lives. But as redeemed people, we have to recognize that it is God who gives us the will, the desire, and the abilities to accomplish whatever task we are engaged in. We have to give glory to God. So there was victory. They did get the wall built. Peoples around them acknowledged that victory. But opposition is still there. It still arises against Nehemiah, particularly from Tobiah. Remember, Tobiah had been part of that triad of evil, Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah, seeking to stop the construction of the wall. He was the governor of Ammon, and politically ambitious man. And in verse 17 and following, it talks about this. "In those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah letters to them." There was a connection there. "For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of the Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. He was related to them, in-laws. Here we learn that Tobiah had strong family connections with important people in Jerusalem, some of the nobles. And this sows the seeds of internal strife in the community. In addition to the marriage connections, Tobiah apparently had business dealings with some of the wealthy elite in Jerusalem. He mentions they had oaths with him. There were probably trade agreements. And the letters that are mentioned at the end of chapter 6 are most likely a whispering campaign against Nehemiah. The local elite businessman didn't care about the past attacks. They just wanted to secure their own financial success. And Derek Thomas commented, the love of money will sidestep past and future alliances in favor of momentary gain in the present. This is not the way we are to live. Jesus warned that moth and rust corrupts everything in the here and now. Unless we are building for an eternal future, all present gain will only add to our condemnation. Of course, we read earlier Jesus' parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, in verse 15 to 21. We mentioned that again. And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of the rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, Jesus doesn't condemn wealth or proper planning. What he does condemn is having to focus on earthly wealth with no thought of God or eternity. I remember a sermon years ago I heard where a pastor was talking about playing Monopoly with his family. And he landed on all the right squares and made good trades, built his monopolies. He had houses and hotels, and he said, "I drove my family into bankruptcy." He said, "I had all their money," which was worthless. And he said, "And then they all got up and went to bed, and I had to put the game away." And of course, how many people live with a thought, with no thought toward eternity at all? And you never see people going into eternity with a U-Haul trailer. Well, the result of these marital and business associations between Tobiah and Israel's nobility was a growing distrust in Nehemiah. And one of Nehemiah's goals was to create a society in which the Word of God was the dominant influence. 12 years later, Nehemiah will be disappointed by finding that Israel failed to keep the Word of God. We'll see in Nehemiah 13. And apparently, Tobiah and his associates in Jerusalem were trying to undermine Nehemiah's leadership. And often when people can't attack a principle, they'll simply attack the person behind it. This tactic has been often true in church life. Someone may not like the direction of the church, so they attack the pastor or church leaders. Remember how Paul had to defend his ministry against this type of thing in Corinth? More than once he writes about that. Again, in 2 Corinthians 10, 9-11, "I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters." So they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Remember, there were those in Corinth that are called super apostles. They basically called themselves that. And they said, Paul's really nothing, we're it. It's amazing that in AD 96, in Clement's letter to Rome, letter to Corinth, Clement of Rome's letter to Corinth, get it out right, he was chastening them for exactly the same thing. Now it's a new generation. In fact, a group had risen up, thrown out their legitimate elders, and appointed themselves. And in his letter, there are statements like, remember what our beloved brother Paul wrote to you. Well, an important application for us in this is to realize that we will have conflict in our Christian lives. We have to have a realism about life and spiritual conflict. Sometimes Christians are given the perspective that once a person comes to Jesus, all their problems are solved. In fact, usually life gets much more complicated when people are faithful to the Lord. Nehemiah trusted in the sovereignty of God. He'd already seen God's work through all of this challenging project. He had a great victory, but he still had conflict. In fact, in our Christian lives, we now deal with ethical issues. We're aware of things in our culture. So many things occur that we didn't think about at all outside of Christ. And of course, it was the surety and hope of victory that Hebrews says sustained Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12:2. Peter pointed to the same thing in 1 Peter 1:6. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In those times when you feel discouraged, going through some difficult conflict in your Christian life, remember the joy set before you. Nehemiah's response to the campaign against him was to redouble his efforts to reform the city. His goal was not just to rebuild a wall, but to establish the city of God where the word of God was paramount. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, it says, now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing that man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. He mentions one of the challenges, so the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and no houses had been rebuilt. He's going to address that coming up in the next part of the chapter and following. Well, the walls were necessary for protection, but what ultimately mattered was the state of the people's hearts. The temple had been rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra for the purpose of reestablishing a center for worship. In fact, the whole purpose of redemption is to bring sinners into a relationship with God in which God is glorified. God's glory is the chief end of man. That starts with our salvation through Jesus. In fact, in terms of the gospel itself, we affirm, try to affirm in every service that the only way we are saved is through faith in Jesus. And he is the only way of salvation. We renounce any trust in ourselves and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. And that's the beginning of really our chief purpose, to give God glory and a benefit to enjoy Him forever. Nehemiah had the goal of God's glory in mind. He also realized that while the walls were rebuilt, inside the walls, people were economically depressed and the people were living in ramshackle homes. Well, first thing he did was to set up gatekeepers. Their job was to guard the gates of the city. And the temple singers are put on guard duty. Derek Kidner observes that having the temple choir on duty at the gates of the city would show as clearly as anything else that the entire city, not just the professionals in the temple, was focused on the worship of God and the city of God. Second, Nehemiah appointed leaders. He delegated authority and lessened the burden of oversight that he had borne. In verse 2, I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Theodore Roosevelt said to his leaders, the best executive is the one who has sense enough to pick good men to do what he wants done, and self-restraint enough to keep them meddling with them while they do it. Hananiah was Nehemiah's brother. You may remember that it was through him that Nehemiah first heard about the condition of the walls in Jerusalem. Hananiah is described as the governor of the castle. There will be a station of the Persian troops in the city under the governorship of Nehemiah. That would be in what was called the castle. Nehemiah emphasizes two essential qualities of these chosen leaders: faithfulness and the fact that they were God-fearing, they were reverent men. John Witherspoon, who was a consignatory of the Declaration of Independence, said that it is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man. Instructions are given to the gatekeepers. Nehemiah kept the enemies of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem in mind. They still faced opposition. In fact, we're going to see later how he begins to deal with those marriage relationships. We are always to keep an eye on potential opposition in our Christian lives, not only externally, but also internally. What are our points of weakness and temptation? What would be the things that where we could easily fall or slip into temptation? During the time when later general, but Westmoreland, was at West Point, he was engaged in some war games. And he was to defend a certain location, and he set up his defenses. However, the opposing team found a weakness in the defense and quickly defeated him. That time, General Omar Bradley, remember the famous famous general from World War II, was there observing, and afterward he took Westmoreland aside and said to him, I want you to look at your defenses from the perspective of the enemy. How would you have attacked it? And Westmoreland said immediately he saw the weakness that the enemy had used. One writer applied this and said, in our lives, we need to consider what would be our weak point. Think about it from a perspective of what would attack us. And then set up defenses in that area. He coined a phrase, he called them personal defense initiatives. I guess you could call it that, works. But you think about it, what would be the breaking point in your wall or a gate that's unguarded? Where would you set up a defense personally? And in terms of our culture, think about what are points where we focus our prayers, where we take action. This week I read a very kind of, I think, a sad statistic that said that only about 25 to 30% of Christians who call themselves evangelical Christians vote. they don't even bother. And think about the influence that that makes. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that we know you, that you've opened our hearts to the gospel and brought us to saving faith in Jesus. We thank you that we can know that there is ultimate victory for the kingdom of God, and that one day all evil will be ended. Think about the second coming of Jesus and the final victory of your people and the final destruction of all evil. We pray that you would give us increasingly sensitive hearts to what you have called us to do and be in the faithfulness in it. In Jesus' name. We also